Hey, you're listening to the teaching podcast of Crossridge Women, and this is our fall 2022 study in the book of Revelation. For more resources and information, you can find us at crossridge.church/wstudy. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness that brings us together as women, as sisters in your body. And we just thank you that we get to do this, that we can come together and study your word and learn more about who you are and who we are, and that we can process together in safe and loving community, that we can encourage each other and be part of faith formation in the lives of each other. And so I pray tonight that as we gather, that you would bless those who have come, that who have committed and endured and persevered through the first half of Revelation, that you would bless our conversation, that your spirit would be present with us and among us, and that we would have an encounter with you as the body of Christ tonight. We pray for our sisters who cannot be here. We thank you for them also, and we ask that you would undertake for them, that you would be near to them, that you would continue to press on the application from their study in Revelation. And for all of us, Lord, that you would pour out the blessing that comes from hearing and keeping the words of this book. We just are so grateful, and we just anticipate that you are going to continue to reveal and to speak to us tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so here's the plan for tonight, and then if anybody has any concerns or amendments to the plan, you can make your suggestions. So I think tonight what we're going to do is we are going to just sort of quickly talk through chapter 10. And then we are going to observe chapter 11 together by way of sort of characters and numbers. Then we are going to go into some small discussion time. And we can just do that with sort of the people that we are as we go along. You can just stop me if there's something a question you have or something you think we should be saying. You can just stop us. But we will sort of try to go through it systematically without skipping over a lot of parts. The reason that I'm going to do that is because, as I said last week in the email, these are the most difficult chapters of the most difficult book in the Bible, and particularly the first part of chapter 11. Scholars all agree they're the most difficult to interpret. There's the most variation of what people believe and interpret out of it. And we can hold the most grace for each other as we all come to different, understandings or whatever. And we can also hold it very loosely, knowing, like, some of these things are not things that matter. They're not primary issues. They are not issues of salvation. On those things, what brings us together as sisters in Christ and the body those things are not what we're talking about here. The idea of Jesus and the salvation he brings and his identity is not in question in these books. So that's okay. We can actually have sort of some secondary, and really I would argue these aren't even secondary. They're more like tertiary or quite low down on the ladder issues, and we can disagree on what we think the interpretation might be, and it does not affect our relationship as sisters in the body of Christ. So that is one sort of umbrella statement we should start with. Okay, let's start where we are here in chapter 10. We have just come out of 8 and 9. We ended in this very dark, sad place of unrepentance, even after the six trumpets. And the passage that we're coming into, chapter 10 and 11, is really important in a few ways. First of all, it's another interlude. We get, just like we got to at the end of the seals, we get to six seals, and then we're like, wait, where's the seventh seal? And there's this little interlude that happens. Well, the same thing happens here. We got to the end of the sixth trumpet, and then there's this sort of pause in the action, and we're thinking, come on, where's the seventh trumpet? And instead, something else interrupts the action. It's also it's a passage that links the first half of Revelation and the second half of Revelation. And it's, interestingly enough, there's 22 chapters in this book, and we divided it very neatly according to math. 1 to 11 and then 12 to 22. But I'm hoping that already you've seen, and maybe you haven't seen it yet if you haven't flipped over to chapter 12, but it is a very natural break to stop at the end of chapter 11 in Revelation, and we'll see that later tonight even before we go. These two chapters, like I said, very difficult, amongst the most difficult to interpret in the whole book, saturated the most with the Old Testament. The whole way through, I would argue, like, if you're not reading the cross references or the note cross references in your Bible, you're missing a whole bunch in Revelation. It's probably the one thing, like, even more than any questions that I can write. If you just read repetitively and you do all the cross references, it's so important in Revelation. But in these two chapters, there is so much. And there's four different cross references for one verse this time, you know. So it's really important. Some people summarize these as sort of answering the question, what's the church, or what are the believers supposed to be doing then during this time of, like, the seals and the trumpets that we've seen, while God is warning and judging the unrepentant or unbelievers and warning them to turn back to him. Like, so what are, we're believers, okay? We believe, we're following the Lamb. We've heeded the warning, I guess. What are we supposed to be doing during this time? And beautifully, we are going to see that God's plan, calling people to repentance, warning people to turn back to him, involves the church. The church is a really necessary part of his plan. And so hopefully that encourages us as the church. Okay, so let's start at chapter 10. I'm just going to read, and then we're going to answer a few observation questions as we go. So chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. His face was like the sun, his legs were like pillars of fire, and he held a little scroll open in his hand. Okay, so first of all, let's observe this character and his appearance. What did you notice about how he looks, this mighty angel, just by looking at the text? What might we say about how he looks? Yeah, he looks familiar, right? We can say he looks familiar. He looks a lot like heaven or the throne room or Jesus from the first chapter, or even from chapters 4 and 5. There's a lot of things the same. The rainbow, the face like the sun. We feel like we've seen legs that are like pillars before. Yeah, his appearance is a lot like heaven. My favorite commentator, Brett Davis, he says this: after the painful images of the first six trumpets, this angel is a sight for sore eyes. Here we have someone who looks, smells, and sounds like heaven. Yeah. There's lots of parallels actually to chapter 4 and 5, which I didn't know that when I wrote the study guide, as much as I saw this week, like all the parallels to chapter, especially to chapter 4, chapter 5. There's lots of parallels other than that. Okay. I'm going to keep reading, and then we'll listen for what he says and what he does. Okay. And he held a little scroll opened in his hand. He put his right foot on the sea, his left on the land, and he called out with a loud voice like a roaring lion. When he cried out, the seven thunders raised their voices. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down. Then the angel that I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. He swore by the one who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, there will no longer be a delay. But in the days when the seventh angel will blow his trumpet, then the mystery of God will be completed as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Okay, first of all, what does he say? What does this angel say that we think is significant or interesting or that we observe?
There's no more delay.
Yes. Yeah, so the last thing is there will no longer be a delay. The first thing he says triggers what?
The seven thunders.
Yeah, so it says he cries out, and then these seven thunders are triggered. Did anyone have any idea what these seven thunders and everything that happened was about that we should understand by that? A lot of commentators say it sort of sounds like, like it's going to be another. We had seven seals, and then we go into the seven trumpets, and it's all kind of doing and saying the same thing. There is chaos, and God will judge, right? There's chaos, there is sin, but God is judging and calling all to repentance. And it's almost like, okay, there's a whole nother cycle here of seven thunders, and he stopped. And it's halted, actually, and he says, and then this voice says, seal up what the seven thunders said and do not write it down to John. So this time, like, no, don't write it down. There will no longer be a delay. Like, we know how that's going, but there will be an end, right? It's like, it's not just unending cycles of this judgment. It will come to an end. There will no longer be a delay, and the seventh trumpet will blow, and the mystery of God is going to be completed. This, so much of this is from Daniel 12. Was that one of the, that was one of the cross-references? Yeah. So if you read Daniel 12, you recognize there's almost the exact same thing. In verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. One of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river, how long until the end of these wondrous things? Then I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river. He raised both hands toward heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. So I will come back to some of that because this Daniel 12 is throughout all these chapters. But in Daniel 12, he's saying basically what the message for Daniel is that judgment is coming. Judgment is assured. You will have to wait for a time, but God will bring about that judgment. Okay, so how about what he does? We already said that a bit. He raises his hand. He sounds a lot like this chapter from Daniel 12, something that the readers have heard before about final judgment coming. A couple interesting things. First of all, he stands in an interesting place, I think. His right foot is on the sea. His left foot is on the land. There's a lot of different things that you could think about. Whenever I think about read about the sea in the Bible, I'm always thinking chaos, and there's this whole design pattern of like the sea as chaos and the land as like order, where like God brought about order with trees and plants and animals and that from creation. Also, there's sort of a Jewish understanding of the sea and the land being like Jews and Gentiles. And here he stands, you know, sort of bridging this gap of all God's people, or also the realm of humanity. Like he's on the realm, all the realm of humanity, land and sea, and he raises his hand to heaven. There's sort of this picture of him bridging all the parts. He's right. He's connecting all the parts together. And second of all, which takes us to the end of the chapter here, he holds a scroll. Okay, so that's sort of the significant thing that he's doing. Let's just read that part, and then you guys can tell me what you think this is about. Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, take and eat it. It will be bitter in your stomach, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I ate it, my stomach became bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. Okay, so we already mentioned all the connections to chapter 5. This is a big one, right? There's a scroll. Did you guys have any thoughts about this scroll? Do you think it's the same scroll? Is it different? What should we understand by this? Did you observe anything that made you have any ideas about what was going on?
I think it's a different one. The fact that it says little, mm-hmm. That makes me think that it would be.
Yeah, that's a good observation because it does say a small scroll. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I feel like it's different too because it's like a prophecy given to John, or it's words for him mm-hmm. to prophesy.
Yeah, good.
To say or.
Good. Yeah.
So it's not. It's just like a small part of the big plan.
Okay, I really like what you said there. A small part of the bigger plan.
A small part of the big plan.
Because do you think in reading it this as like, okay, this is imagery. It's symbolic literature. It's a symbolic narrative. Do we have reason to think that it's connected? Yes, because they're both scrolls.
Yes,
absolutely.
It's a small part.
Yeah, I think that's a good way of thinking of it, too. Anybody have anything else they want to add to that?
Well, this scroll wasn't sealed. And,
So
to me, it would maybe be something that was already known.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's a good interpretation of that because it was already opened. Yeah. People think both things. People think this is the scroll and it's opened because, like, the Lamb opened the seals. A lot of scholars think it's a small part of the bigger thing. Yeah, I think in the whole imagery that makes sense. Yeah, good. And John is given this, these instructions to take it and eat it. How about thoughts about that? You probably saw this is right from Ezekiel chapter 1 to 3. So this is, you know, when you first read it the first time, like, what in the world? But actually not strange to the original reader who knows their Old Testament, right? Who knows the book of Ezekiel. But did anyone have any interpretive thoughts about that? And what does it mean that he is to take and eat it? Heather sort of already said there's a message that he is to give.
Yeah, I sort of thought of it like he's been being given God's words and mm-hmm. he takes them in to speak.
Takes them in.
And also makes them part of himself.
Yeah, that's good.
But like, I don't think they're nice words necessarily.
Yeah. And why do you think that?
Because it's bitter.
Because it upsets his stomach.
Yeah, it upsets his stomach. Yeah, bitter and sweet, right? Yes, tastes sweet, bitter in the stomach. Yeah. Yeah, anybody else had any thoughts about?
Well, I think eating something, you digest it. And when you digest something that you read or are told, you absorb it.
Yeah.
You make it part of...
Mm-hmm. Your thinking,
you can make a part of your thinking. It can change your thinking, your actions, that type of thing.
Yeah.
And I wondered if it was supposed to do that to John so that, you know, when we're passionate about something, we speak differently than when we're just giving out information.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, I think so too. Part of this, the fact that it is bitter and sweet, I think it just reminded me of the whole way through what we've been talking about, salvation through judgment. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, like salvation is sweet, and yet a part of salvation, the necessary part, is that there is judgment. So that is bitter too. When Ezekiel does this, and actually there's a little thing about similar to this in the book of Jeremiah too. There's this sense that the word of God is like sweet to the prophet, but actually it's bitter to those who are rebellious.
Yeah.
and who are unrepentant. So I think that's important. I found it super interesting that John, you guys can tell me if I'm weird. My husband actually, he was like, okay, I'll give this one to you maybe. I thought it very interesting that John said three times, John, when he's writing about what he was supposed to do, he described it that he was told to take it and eat it. Do you know why I would think that's interesting? Yes, because those are the words that John writes about in the Last Supper with Jesus instituting the Last Supper. He says, take it and eat it, take it and eat it. And he says the same thing in this. I kind of thought that was interesting, you know, like the whole, the plan and the purpose of God, salvation through judgment. Like Christ's body, his blood, take it, eat it, make it a part of you, digest it so that it changes who you are, so that when you speak out of that.
It's kind of interesting that that's kind of the serpent told Eve too.
Well, and that's exactly that. That goes back even, I think, that John does that and pointing back even to Eve too. Yeah, I think that's good biblical theology, Tally. So what are we supposed to understand by this? I think we're supposed to understand, and what the original reader was supposed to understand, is that John is a prophet in the line of the Old Testament prophets like Ezekiel. And his words are to be trusted. They carry the authority of a prophet. They are given to him by God. And because John describes this and they look back and they know that this is the same story from Ezekiel, they understand that his message holds weight, and they need to listen to what he's about to say. And what he's about to say has everything to do with them, the church, who they are, and what they're experiencing in their pressure and their difficulty and their persecution, right? Okay, so that takes us into chapter 11. So let's read this. In John chapter 11, he is going to obey. He has taken this into him, and he is going to do what he's told. He is going to prophesy, and he is telling about God's plan. That's what he's doing in chapter 11. And basically, along these lines of us saying John is a prophet, he actually does something, ends up acting a lot like the Old Testament prophets. If you read the Old Testament prophets, they're always doing weird things. They do weird things, right? Like they lay on their side for 3.5 years, you know, and then they flip over and lie on the other side, and they make a fire, and you know, I'm not going to say what they cook over it, and they eat it, and like Isaiah walks around naked for a long time because God tells him, and they're acting out. It's like a parable, right? They're acting out this sort of a play or whatever to demonstrate God's message to the people. And John is sort of doing sort of the same thing. So let's just read chapter 11 here. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it's given to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Okay, let's just talk about this whole measuring and counting. First of all, we already said that these two chapters are like among the most difficult. They say that the first three verses of chapter 11 are the hardest verses in this whole book, just to interpret, that there's a lot of things it could mean. But what is meant by this? John measures. What does it mean that he's supposed to measure the temple? Why is he told to measure it? Did anyone read Zechariah 2? Zechariah 2, I think, is the key to unlocking. So this is Zechariah 2. I looked up and saw a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem to determine its width and length. Then the angel who was speaking with me went out, and another angel went out to meet him. He said to him, run and tell this young man, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the number of people and livestock in it. The declaration of the Lord, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, and I will be the glory within it. Basically, that whole chapter goes on to talk about that God is going to protect the city. He himself is going to be the wall around it. So the purpose of measuring and counting is to find out how big is it, how many people are there, so we can adequately protect it, right? When you think of this whole little parable of John measuring and counting the temple, what? Hello, come on in. You just scared us just a little tiny bit. Okay, so when we think of this as the interlude, and this passage then about measuring, do you see a parallel to the other interlude? That was one of your questions. What did you guys answer for that? What's the parallel? How are these two interludes connected, do you think? So between the sixth and the seventh seal, and then here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet.
I think they're both talking about, like, those who belong to God.
Yeah.
So the seal and the temple.
Yeah. And so some of those similarities there, we're talking about the temple here, mm-hmm. and there we were talking about the 12 tribes.
Yeah.
Right? The 144,000. Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. Can we talk for a second about what you think this protection does and does not mean? We didn't talk about that last time. Do you think I think that's something we should say. What do you think it does not mean?
Physical protection.
I think we have to say that out loud. Mm-hmm. Right? Yeah. So what kind of protection?
Spiritual. Eternal.
Eternal protection. Yeah. Like in terms of salvation. Yeah, that's mm-hmm. good.
My study Bible said the motive of spiritual protection is interwoven with the darker thread of physical suffering.
Oh. You had that too? Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow. That's a hard truth, isn't it? I definitely see that. Okay, let's keep going. So there's no temple when John writes this. Most people would agree. It's harder to prove that he's writing in the 60s, before AD 70. People who take the preterist view of Revelation, who want to say most of this is AD 70, they all think that John probably wrote this in the 60s. I used to think, he probably did write it earlier in his life. And the more I read the Gospel of John, the less I think that that's possible. And I think the burden of proof is on proving that, because it just seems like this is really written later in his life. There's so much similarity to the epistles too, which were written at the end of his life. So, but anyway, there's no temple. So I think we have to understand that this starts out in some spiritual sense anyway, because there is not a temple. However, people who have a futurist view, or a straight literal view of the book, this is why they believe that actually the temple in Jerusalem will need to be built at some point. Before the end of time happens, a lot of people believe that the Jerusalem temple will need to be rebuilt. And actually, I think if you look back in history over the last 50, 80, whatever, 60 years, a lot of political decisions are made and have been made because of an interpretation of the book of Revelation, primarily in the United States. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it has driven a lot of foreign policy and politics around their view of the Middle East, what's happening there, because of a way that many Southern Americans have read the book of Revelation. So that's interesting, isn't it? So we would probably, if we're saying, okay, so how would we understand this if we're going to say he wrote it later, there's no temple, this is a spiritual thing. There's a few different things, even though it is difficult. So I'll just give you a few different ways that people interpret this. Daryl Johnson, he says that God's people or the temple will be in conflict for a certain amount of time, but people outside of true Israel, and when he says that, he's talking spiritual, not ethnicity, will not be protected, only judged. So there's judgment for those who are outside of true Israel, right? The people of God, which goes with the sealing. I think that lines up with what we saw in the 144,000. If the temple, this is Greg Beale, he says this, if the temple signifies the church dwelling in the midst of Christ and God's presence, then the outer court must therefore represent the church in its exposure and its vulnerability to the world system in which it lives. So that's sort of an interesting thought that, like, as a church, we dwell in God's presence, we have this protection, and yet we are vulnerable to the world around us. We will, like we will suffer in a sense, I don't want to say that word, but decisions that are made by the culture and the kingdoms that we're going to meet in the second half of the book will impact the church in some way or another. Yeah. Some people also think that perhaps the temple represents sort of the the holy of holies, like what is true. I think this is good to think about what is true about Christianity and faith, and that perhaps the outward courtyard is representing the institution of the church. How it looks from the outside, and maybe what people think, like the expression of it, but what is not the true nature. Does that make sense? Like, people can look at the church, and the church can become very, like, it's this an institution, but at the heart of it, there is something, and that is we are the people of God, and we dwell with him. So, and that whole everything about, like, the institution and this outward expression, like that is all going to judgment. What lasts and what stands at the end is the presence of God with his people. So, okay, so let's talk about numbers because we're already right into it. So the first number that comes up in chapter 11, if you were marking numbers, what did you find?
42 months.
Anybody want to just jump in here and say anything about 42 months?
His witness was 42 months.
What's 3.5 years.
Yeah. Okay, so 3.5 years. So 3.5 years is the same as 42 months, and that reminds us a lot of Jesus' ministry. Yeah, that's good. That's really good. Okay. Anything else about this 42 months?
It's half of seven.
Yeah, when you look at it as 3.5, it's a half seven, half perfection, right? We're used to working with the sevens and the perfection, so it's not a complete number. It's a half perfection. That's good. Anything else?
Well, like, it mirrors that a time.
Yes, so especially when it comes to this 3.5, and that's, we saw that in Daniel 12. So it's the same as this time, times, and half a time, yes. Because like a time is 1 year, times 2 years, so that's 3 years, and then half a time, 3.5. Yeah. So all scholars agree that's the same. 42 months is the time, times half a time. Anything else?
The 1,260 days is the same as 42.
Yeah, it is. It's the same.
Yeah.
So right in the next verse, after we read here, They will trample the holy city for 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. Yeah.
Why do you think they're saying different things for the same thing?
Yeah, why? What's that? Yeah, repetition for emphasis, I think it is. And also, it makes you think about it, and then you're like, wait, that's the same thing, and yet they're saying it in not the same way. You're going to stop and think a little bit more than if you say 42 months, right? Yeah, it just creates pause to think about it, or to cause you to think about it. Yeah, so, and all these numbers are not only used here, but they're used in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So they're repeated a lot for the next four chapters. Yeah. So we already said this it comes back to this time, times, and half a time from Daniel 12. So 42 months, let's look at the number 42. Some people, if you take a literal view of Revelation, then people think that this three and a half years is going to be this literal time, 3.5 years at the very end of history, that is going to be extremely problematic sort of at the end of this 7 years that they call the tribulation. So if you take a symbolic view, you maybe do so because you think about this number 42 in the Old Testament story. Can you think of any other places that might have 42 in the Old Testament story or in the story of Scripture? We already said, Debbie already said, 3.5 years, that's the time of Jesus' ministry from the New Testament. Yeah. What about the Old Testament?
Well, 40 years in the wilderness, but time before that also.
Yes. Yes, it does. Yes. So 42 years. Yeah. So we often say 40 years in the wilderness, but there was like 2 years before they were judged to wander for 40 years. And actually in the book of Numbers, it talks about that there was 42 encampments. So that they like they camped 42 times or 42 stages, sometimes they say, in the wilderness. Yep. Okay, so 42 has to do with the wilderness. Good.
Whoa. How many days did it not rain? Wasn't it 3.5 years when Isaiah prayed that it wouldn't rain?
Elijah,
sorry.
Yeah. Yes. Yes, it's the same thing. 42 months. It's the same amount. 42 months. Elijah prayed that it would not rain. Okay, we did James. Right? What? Okay. Okay. Well, maybe you'll still get brave to say it. Yes. So remember at the end of the book of James, in James chapter 5, we read this the prayer of a righteous man is very effective. Like, remember Elijah? He was a man just like you. And he prayed, and for 3.5 years, it did not rain. Yes. Yeah, that's right. So that story is from 1 Kings 17 and 18, but it's repeated again in James 5, 17. And also, Jesus talks about it in Luke chapter 4, 25, or someone does, also echoes it. Yes, and then the 42 years for the Israelites' total sojourn in the wilderness, since it appears that they were in the wilderness for 2 years, before incurring the penalty of remaining there for 40 years until the death of the first generation. Yeah. Throughout the Bible, 42 months sort of symbolizes this time of testing. I think we've talked about this before. But
40 days of the flood.
Yeah, and you know what? I think that that's right in there. It's very close to the same. It's a time of testing on the earth. And judgment, yeah, for sure. And that God's people have to endure through this time of testing and purifying or purging, yes, or revealing.
Jesus in the desert, too.
And also, yeah. Jesus in the desert, a time of testing. Yeah, yes. So I think we can think about those numbers of like the 40, too. Yeah. So that's also the wilderness or the desert. And I think Noah, too, in the flood. Yeah. So, but like scholars agree when you look at the Bible that there's this design pattern, that there's this time of testing, and it's described in these terms, like 42 months or 3.5 years. Mm-hmm. So it was in Daniel 12, and in Daniel 12, it's described as a time of testing or pressure. And people whose names are found in the book, it says, will escape. Those with insight will shine and lead many to righteousness. And in Revelation 12, when it's going to talk about the same time frame, it talks about it's the time that the dragon is persecuting the seed of the woman, basically, or the church. The children, the offspring of the woman. And so scholars say we can look at this 42 months and say this is the whole time between Jesus coming and Jesus coming again. That's the church age. That's what it represents. Yeah, good. Historically speaking, it is interesting. Here's another one. This is from history, not from scripture. But 3.5 years is the length of time of terror under Antiochus Epiphanes. In the Jewish war, when he destroyed Jerusalem, that lasted 42 months, that siege, so that's kind of interesting. So back to these design patterns, the trampling of the temple was a familiar sign to God's people, right? It happened throughout history. It fell in 586 to Babylon, right? It burnt it to the ground. Then the temple was desecrated in 168 BC, during that time by Antiochus Epiphanes, like we said. It was destroyed again in AD 70 by the Romans. So when the people are hearing, like, the temple will be trampled, they're like, yeah, it will. It's been many times. It has been many times. That is a familiar sign to them. They understand that. And Revelation here 11 says that it will be trampled during the church age also. In a sense, it doesn't exist. So, you know, we can, you know, think about what that means then, that the temple is trampled, the outer court. But also, at the end of the chapter, it says it will be opened, right? So we have to look at that all together. And then at the end of the entire book, it says that the whole city will be the temple. So it's not just ending or being trampled here. There's a future for this idea of the temple going forward, and we're going to get to that at the end of the book. Yeah. Okay, one thing I just want to say about this 42 months, who you believe the two witnesses are here and who you believe the beast is or what the beast is determines what you believe about these 42 months, whether it is a literal 3.5 years at the end of history or if you believe it's the church age. So. Yeah, I do think that we can say, knowing this whole biblical pattern, it is a time of pressure. It is a time of intense pressure and testing, and it is not a complete time. It is not forever. It is limited, just like all the numbers that we're constantly seeing in Revelation. Okay, there's one more number here with the witnesses that I think we should look at. Do you know what the other number is?
Two.
Yes, I think it's important to look at the number two. Okay, two witnesses are going to prophesy during this 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. What do you think about significance of the number two in Scripture? This is going to help us think through who these two witnesses might be. First of all, one of the main cross-references that everyone goes to is in Deuteronomy, and then Jesus quotes it again in the book of Matthew. But this idea of two witnesses make something legal. So you need two or three witnesses, it says, to make something actually give it enough weight or evidence for the argument, two witnesses according to the law. That's in Deuteronomy. Like I said, Jesus said it again.
But God provides the witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But just the fact that witnesses, they're called witnesses, some people think that's the significance of it. But let's think broader. Where else do we see the number two in Scripture or two?
Matthew 18, it says where two or three are gathered.
Sure, yeah. And that's why they say this. That's out of this Deuteronomy 2. that God is there. Sometimes we think that means like as long as we have two or three people praying about the same thing, really, but. So some people think, well, okay, maybe we should do this and then let's come back to this. Okay. Let's look at their clothing. Let's look at the clothing of the witnesses. What do you notice?
Sackcloth.
Okay, sackcloth. So what does that make you think? John the Baptist, what did you say over here, sorry?
Mourning.
Yeah, repentance. Yeah, repentance and mourning. John the Baptist, all right things. So period, if you think of it as like period kind of clothing, you might think John the Baptist is what the prophets wore. Okay, so okay, they're prophets. But also the purpose of sackcloth was for mourning and repentance. That's why people wore sackcloth. Yeah, it's a garment made out of skin. I think it's interesting to think about that with the number two. What?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden, yes. So now what do we think about the number two? Adam and Eve, yes. Okay. The two in the garden, Adam and Eve. Okay, so they're wearing garments of skin. This is interesting. What were Adam and Eve supposed to do?
Be naked.
Well, they were supposed to be naked.
They weren't supposed to wear clothes.
Bigger, like bigger than their clothing. What was their destiny, their purpose?
Take care of creation.
Rule and subdue.
Yeah.
Yeah. Actually, a lot of scholars say it like this. They were the first priests, right? They were to rule in the garden, and they were supposed to spread God's kingdom. They were supposed to be fruitful and multiply. So they were doing two things. They were ruling, and they were also extending God's creation. So thinking about that as the rule, the job of priests. Okay, so this sort of idea goes through all of Scripture that the priesthood, and right away at the beginning of Revelation, John said that he's called us to be priests, yeah, and a kingdom to his Lord, God the Father, yeah. So there's this idea of this priesthood, I think. Okay, what do they do? What do these two witnesses do?
Destroy stuff.
How?
Plagues.
With plagues and fire. From where?
Their mouth.
That's right. So the fire from their mouth. They destroy stuff with plagues. What else? Something we've already talked about tonight.
Shut the sky.
Yeah, they shut the sky. There's no rain. Okay? So you're an Old Testament reader. You know the scrolls. What does this remind you of?
Elijah.
What's that?
Elijah.
And?
Moses.
Yeah, Moses and Elijah. So there's a two. Two very prominent prophets in the Old Testament. Moses, the time of the law. Here's another important two. Elijah, the time of the prophets. Yeah. So lots of people think these two witnesses sort of represent the law and the prophets. It's the whole Old Testament scriptures, right? What we would call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Are a witness to God's plan. Yeah. What does it mean, do you think, then? So, okay, wait, let's go back then to this two. Okay, two are needed as witnesses according to the law. They parallel Moses and Elijah in what they're doing, the law and the prophets. Also another two, important two, if we think about Scripture, this idea of Jews and Gentiles. So all of God's people together. Adam and Eve, we already said. I think since the chapter started, I really like seeing it. I like the parallel to Adam and Eve since the chapter started with the measurements of the temple. Mm-hmm. Sort of like garden, like Eden, right? The temple was patterned after Eden. So much of the beauty and the decoration of the temple was to point back to Eden, this temple space where God dwelt with his people, so...
What about the two trees in the center, too?
And two trees in the center of the garden. Very good. Yeah. Yeah, really good.
And the transfiguration, that's what I was just thinking.
Yes, exactly. That does, it should come to mind that Moses and Elijah were the ones there at the on the transfiguration, at the transfiguration on the mount. What did you say, two trees? Okay, let's think about somewhere else in Revelation that we've seen two. In the letters.
The two churches that...
Two churches were what?
Standing, faithful, that were good or faithful.
Good or faithful. Yeah, two faithful churches. Out of seven, that's right. Out of seven churches, there were two faithful churches. This idea of the two witnesses, they're described in this way. That's from Zechariah also. Is it Zechariah or is it Zephaniah? Chapter 4. Yes. So they're described as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. So right there, that gives us a clue. If we go back to Revelation chapter 1:20, said these are the, he had lampstands in his hand, remember? And then he says at the end, and this is the mystery of the lampstands. They are the churches, right? So so most scholars believe who don't take a literal view, because some people think that this is actually like Moses and Elijah are going to come back, that there are like two actual people who are going to be really important at the end of history. And maybe scholars that look at this as symbolic literature and trace sort of the design patterns or think about it apocalyptically as apocalyptic literature, they say there's really good reason to think this represents the church. It's the witness of the church. For many of these reasons that you've said, this whole idea, the priesthood, the two faithful churches, that the lampstands refer to the churches, and this idea of like being filled with oil, which always represents the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so...
So then why the olive trees?
Mm-hmm. Because that comes straight from Zechariah. That's pointing them back to Zechariah chapter 4, and that's why. It's because it's the olive oil that goes into the lamps that makes them burn. Yeah, that's the connection. So they pressed the olives and made the oil, and the oil was what makes the lamp burn. And then oil throughout the rest of Scripture, like, is the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's symbolic because the kings and the priests are anointed with oil.
So then you look at these two witnesses.
Yes.
Doling out all this, but then they're killed.
That's right.
But then God brings them back to life.
Yes. Right. Yes.
And if this is representing the church, it's saying that the church needs to stay faithful in the midst, even unto death.
Even unto death. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that is the point. So I don't know, like, what we say about this. Does this mean, like, that throughout time the church will come to a place where it appears that it is trampled, like even unto death, so that people are celebrating, like people who had internal like torment because, you know, they didn't like what this church was preaching, they didn't like the message of the gospel, they celebrate that, oh ha, the church has come to their end, it seems that the church is defeated. But actually that, no, the church is never defeated, because on the other side of death, according to the messianic arc and the gospel, there is always life on the other side of death. That is where you find life, actually. Or if at some point, like at the very end of judgment, when Jesus comes to judge, will the church sort of, people think something differently? Is there this, like, where the church seems to have, some people would say there will be this great apostasy in the church at the end of time, right before Jesus comes back. I think you're sort of pressing a bit of more of a literal interpretation if you think that. But I don't know. I don't know what the truth
don't
is.
Don't you think people would say the church is defeated now?
100%. Yes. Don't you think in the last two or three years there are times like where people
can do whatever they 100%. Want. They don't need to be moral. They don't need to be honest.
Sure. There's sure. No,
the influence of the church.
The authority of the church. Like, this is what it's talking about. Yeah. It's talking about authority, prophetic power and authority, right? Mm-hmm. What does it mean for the church, then, to hold prophetic power and authority? Because last time I looked, none of y'all are, like, casting the frogs all over 176th Street, right? So what does it mean then?
But prophecy also means what God can be interpreted also, I think, as that God can, what God has already done.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Just God, you know, telling people what God has already done.
That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I think we do have to remember, prophecy isn't just like telling the future.
Future, yeah.
Yeah. Most of the time in Scripture, it is reminding people of what God's done in the past in order to give clarity to what is happening right now, right?
And even Jesus, if you think of it, Satan thought he had defeated him.
Yes, for sure. For sure.
That wasn't the truth either.
Yeah. That's right. And you can see so much of the, which in fact, we're going to go to our group right now because this is the messianic arc that I think I want us to talk about. Like, how do we see the life of Jesus playing out here in this chapter 11? Like, what are the parallels that you see? Because Debbie already said, okay, 3.5 years, that's the time that these two witnesses are witnessing. It just happens to be the same amount of time that Jesus was prophesying and ministering on the earth. So let's do that in small groups for 20 minutes here. Let's just say, maybe only 15. I don't know. We're running out of time. I'm sorry. It's good to hear you guys' observations. Hey, friends. Thanks for studying along. And wherever you are, it's our prayer that you are knowing the blessing that comes from reading, hearing, and keeping the words of Revelation. We'll see you soon.